We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Verse 35 begins, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" Our theme this morning is the certainty of triumph. The certainty of triumph. Here the Apostle Paul reaches a climax and a conclusion. In this chapter, he has shown that the people of God, those who are in Christ Jesus, being delivered from the guilt of sin, verse 1, will surely be delivered from the presence of sin, and will ultimately be delivered even from the bodily effects of sin at the resurrection day, and they will also inherit a new heavens and a new earth free from the effects of sin upon the creation. The Christian is delivered from the guilt of sin. He is being delivered from the presence of sin and will be perfectly so when he is in heaven, though not before. He will be delivered from the bodily effects of sin at the resurrection, and even the physical creation will be delivered from the curse of God upon it on account of sin. And then he has shown that meanwhile the Spirit helpeth our infirmities, and in verse 28, all things are working together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And then he shows that God's purpose of mercy toward them is sure, beginning in election, his God's choice of the heirs of salvation in eternity past, in verse 29, and his predestination, his fixed decree, that they will certainly be the heirs of salvation. Then in verse 30, he has shown that the stages in between God's purpose in eternity past and the glory, the eternal glory of the people of God in the world to come. That in this world, God calls his elect and brings them to faith in Christ. He justifies them, delivers them from the guilt of sin, and he will glorify them in the world to come. Then he has shown that if God's purpose is so fixed, then if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can effectively frustrate the purpose of the Almighty? And then he has shown the verdict of God, that Christ died bearing the guilt of sin to render the justification of the elect of God certain. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So then, the love of God, the fixed purpose of God, the verdict of God, render it certain that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, when the apostle says in our text, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" it is speaking of his love to his people, his love to the people of God, not their love to him. That's why in verse 37 it speaks of him that loved us, and in verse 39, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's not speaking of our love to Christ, but of Christ's love to us if we are his people. We only love him because he first loved us. Let us consider firstly potential separators from the love of Christ. Potential separators from the love of Christ. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. The apostle is expanding the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he takes those things that in our human observation have most potential to separate us from the love of Christ. He anticipates the answer in verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. So it's what we call a rhetorical question, a question that is not really open to doubt. It anticipates that the answer will be no. But the list in verse 35 is made up of those things to the human eye which are most, in our thinking, which we would most think might separate us from the love of Christ. He begins with tribulation, and he has in mind not only the general miseries of this life to which all are subject, but especially those afflictions which come upon the people of God for Christ's sake. He then speaks of distress or straits. It's the idea of the pressured circumstances in which the people of God find themselves very often. The metrical version of Psalm 46 speaks of in straits, God being our refuge and strength, in straits, a present aid, and it's a very good rendering, because the word there, it's from a word that means to press, and it's the idea of being under pressure, what we would call a tight spot in modern, in our speech of today, in straits, under pressure. It's the opposite of when the Psalms speak of us being brought into a large place. It's the idea of being cornered, in straits of present aid. And that's the idea here of being in a strait, in distress, because we can see, with our limited knowledge, we can see no way out. Then he speaks of persecution. Persecution, that is, persecution for the gospel's sake. And the Church of God does suffer persecution. In fact, every Christian, to varying degrees, the degree varies vastly, but every Christian knows something of being afflicted because of the truth of the gospel. They that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, the apostle says. Famine and nakedness. These are referring to the effects of affliction and particularly persecution. Persecution brought upon the people of God in many parts of their history, famine and nakedness, the destitution of material things. And then peril simply means danger, and the sword is the instrument of persecution and of death. Now, the apostle gives us this summary of all the afflictions, especially the distinctive afflictions of the people of God, and the tendency in themselves of all these things is to tempt the saints to apostasy, to turn away from the truth. So it was Satan's aid with Job. You remember in the book of Job, the afflictions that God providentially permitted Satan to bring upon Job, that Satan's design was that Job should curse God. And even Job's wife told Job, curse God and die. And his haughty friends lectured him that he was only in this mess because he was so wicked. That's the gist of what Job's friends were saying. Look, you're in a mess, and we know that God punishes wickedness. Therefore, whatever the appearance might be that you're godly, the reality must be that you're not, and that's why you're in this trouble. And Satan, in all of this, was seeking that Job should deny his God and his Redeemer. But he didn't. The Apostle Paul himself knew a great deal of these things. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? The false apostles. They had everything. They were smooth and had everything going well, it seemed. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. And then he goes on to show that he's a minister of Christ. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. The pseudo-apostles, they weren't suffering these things. They saw themselves as men of dignity. The apostle says, well, the dignity I have, in verse 32, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hand. He's saying, look, this is how I am fulfilling my ministry. I end up in these situations, being lowered down in a basket of a city wall because they were trying to kill him. So the apostle knew what he was talking about. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, in his final imprisonment, he faces death. Verse 6 of 2 Timothy 4. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. That word offered is the word used of a drink offering being poured out before God. And he says, I am now ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is the idea of loosing a boat. He's ready to leave this world. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And then in verse 18 of the same chapter, he says, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. What's he talking about? The Lord will deliver me. He was going to be put to death. He expected to be executed, to be put to death by the authorities. And he says, the Lord will deliver me from every evil work. Well, if the Lord was delivering him from every evil work, why did he believe he was going to be put to death? The answer is, because even death itself, the Lord would deliver him. Because death for the Christian, whether it comes in the what we call the natural way, or whether it comes violently at the hands of the ungodly, nonetheless, to die was gain, and to be with Christ, which is far better. And so the apostle regarded that as deliverance, whether he lived or whether he died, whether God preserved his life, or whether in the providence of God his life was brought to an end, the Lord will deliver me and preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. But the natural tendency of affliction and reproach and the prospect of martyrdom is to cause us to deny the faith and ultimately to apostatize from the faith. And indeed, a Christian may falter and fall badly like Peter, but not finally. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, here the Lord Jesus Christ, he's told Peter that he will fall, that before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice.
But he's saying, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And after thou art converted, that is, brought to repentance and turned again, strengthen thy brethren. In other words, Christ's intercession would preserve Peter from apostasy. The tendency of persecution is clear from Peter's threefold denial. Left to ourselves, persecution produces fear and denial of the truth. But the Lord Jesus is assuring Peter that yes, he would fall, but he would be preserved. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. It would not be utterly extinguished. That though he fall, yet the Lord would uphold him with his hand. In Mark 4, verse 16 and 17, in the parable of the sower, you have the stony ground hearers. Now, they weren't genuine converts because there was no real root below the surface, but they looked like it. And so when persecution for the word's sake came, they were offended. But the good ground hearers, they weren't offended. They persevered. They continued. In Psalm 125 and verse 3, Psalm 125 and verse 3. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hands unto iniquity. Now what does that mean? It can't be absolutely, because the rod of the wicked very often does rest upon the righteous. But what it's saying is, it will not so rest upon the righteous for so long and so greatly that the righteous apostatize and stretch forth their hands to iniquity, in the sense of going back as if they had never been brought to faith in Christ. In other words, it's a promise that the afflictions of the godly at the hands of the righteous will be so limited and governed by God, and such grace given to them, that they shall not apostatize from the truth of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that he may be able to bear it. Now that verse tells us that God governs the extent of our temptations. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. Whatever else that means, it means God is in control of the extent of the trials and the temptations of the people of God. And he will preserve them. He will preserve them by so governing their trials and their temptations, and so giving grace in the midst of them, that they will be preserved, not from all sin, but from apostasy and denial of the truth utterly. You see, the people of God will be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Now, Arminianism, that is, that false doctrinal system, Arminianism, with its doctrine of independent free will, leaves not only becoming a Christian dependent upon the power of man, but also staying a Christian dependent upon the power of man. And the Arminian view means that these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Because the Arminian teaching is that someone can become a genuine Christian and then end up a non-Christian. That they can be converted to Christ and then be unconverted to Christ. That they can be separated from the love of Christ. That they, when the pressure is on, they can end up apostatizing. When Satan attacks, when affliction comes, or whatever, they can deny the truth utterly and end up in hell. Now that is a denial of what this text is saying. This text is saying these things cannot separate us from the love of Christ, whereas Arminianism, with its doctrine of free will, says they can. You see, the Arminian teaching is that a genuine Christian can fall from grace and thus be forever separated from the love of Christ. Now that's Arminianism. And the Arminian teaching, the teaching of Arminius and his followers, you have three factors. You have God pulling the Christian one way, you have Satan pulling him the other way, and you have man with his supposed independent free will that is decisive of the outcome. If our continuance in the faith and getting to heaven is dependent upon our own power, there is no hope at all. None. Stick with the word of God. The apostle says, nay, nay, no. The Arminian says, yes. He doesn't perhaps think about it. He doesn't articulate it. Perhaps he doesn't intend it. But the Arminian, when he hears this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? His answer, if he is consistent, is, well, perhaps. Perhaps it will. Perhaps the tribulation will be too great, and my natural ability will prove unequal. And of course it would. And so the Arminian answer to this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall these things, shall tribulation and so on, is who knows. But the apostle's answer is nay, no. It's not a possibility. It cannot happen, and it will not. Secondly, let us notice the normality of suffering for Christ's sake. The normality of sufferings for Christ's sake. Verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. As it is written. He's appealing to Scripture. Scripture just means writing. And when he says, as it is written, it is an appeal, not to just anything written, but to the writings which were the Word of God. The New Testament writers accepted the absolute authority of the Old Testament. That is why the notion that you can have a Christianity based on the New Testament and not accepting the Old is nonsense. The New Testament writers accept the Old Testament. They appeal to it. They don't just confirm what they select from it as being true. They appeal to it as in itself the infallible word of God, as it is written. And then we have this quotation from the Greek rendering of Psalm 44 and verse 2. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. For thy sake. There is a suffering to be avoided, and there is a suffering not to be avoided. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable unto God. Then in chapter 4 of the same epistle, verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The apostle is saying, don't suffer as evildoers, but if you suffer for Christ's sake, then rejoice. And that applies to us if we're Christians. Don't suffer for doing what's wrong, but be willing to suffer
for doing what's right.
And this is normal. In that 1 Peter chapter 4 that we referred to in verse 12, he says to them, "Think it not strange, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to come upon you." And yet, we're surprised, aren't we? When affliction comes for the gospel's sake, we're surprised. Well, why are we surprised? The Bible tells us very plainly that this is normal. And yet we're astonished. And we start to pity ourselves and we say, well, why should I? The Lord Jesus Christ has not deceived us. He's told us, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. Afflictions for the gospel, afflictions for Christ's sake are normal in the Christian life. And it would be false of me to deceive anyone here and to tell you, well, following Christ will be trouble free. You'll have a smooth time. You'll have everything just going fine. Absolute nonsense. The Word of God tells you the opposite. And it is a deceit of some modern evangelists that they promise people what God has not. They tell people, become a Christian and everything will be smooth and fine and you'll have no problems. It's not true. And the Lord Jesus never said it. He said the exact opposite. And this is normal. That's why the apostle here in the New Testament, he quotes the Psalms from the Old Testament. The Psalms speak a great deal about this. And that's why the Psalms are intended to be used by the people of God in all ages. They deal with reality. When the church is complacent, then the Psalms fall into the background. But at those times when the church of Christ has been revived and has begun to bear the truth in the face of a hostile world, the singing of Psalms has come to the fore. They sang the Psalms in the centuries after the apostles during the great persecutions. They sang them at the Reformation. They sang them on the hills of Scotland during the killing times in the period of the Covenanters. The Psalms deal with reality. The Psalms show us the realities of the Christian life, that there is joy in Christ, but there is affliction for Christ's sake. And these afflictions can be sustained. So the text says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. It's the idea of unrelenting pressure. And some of the people of God, even today in some places and in the past, they know what that means, to be under constant attack and pressure for the sake of the gospel. It's normal. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Their lives were no more valued by their enemies than the lives of sheep slaughtered. Acts 14:22, through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of heaven. In Hebrews 11 we have some more church history. Hebrews 11 verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection, and others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. All these, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. It doesn't mean they don't receive what is promised, but they didn't see the fulfillment of the promises that Christ would come, though they trusted in them. But that tells us that affliction for Christ's sake is normal. And the apostle appeals to the psalm, showing it's normal. It was normal then, it was normal here in the apostle's time, and it's normal now. The normality of afflictions for Christ's sake. And yet he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors. Yes, it's normal. Yes, it will happen. But they'll not separate us from the love of Christ. Thirdly, triumphant love. Triumphant love. Verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Triumphant love. First of all, the phrase more than conquerors. Why does he say more than conquerors? Why doesn't he say we're conquerors? Why does he say more? What could be more than being a conqueror? If you win, you win. How can you be more than a conqueror? Well, one reason is this. Because the victory of the people of God excels all comparison in that the tribulations are not only overcome, but are made to serve our interests. You see, it isn't just that the Lord gets us through our trials, that somehow he drags us through by the skin of our teeth, that he preserves us despite afflictions. That's not it. It is rather that the Lord actually employs in his providence the afflictions which he sends his people to promote their growth in grace and in holiness, to prepare them for the heavenly glory. So they don't just get through them, they are more than conquerors because their afflictions are made to serve their interests. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. All things. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. If we rejoice in hope, then he says we glory in those tribulations which ultimately have the effect in the hand of God of strengthening that hope. And so when Shimei cursed David, and David said the Lord had bidden him, he didn't mean that Shimei wasn't wicked, but the Lord in providence was using Shimei to make David feel the exceeding bitterness of his sin, that he should be humbled and that he should grow in godliness. When Joseph's brothers sold him as a slave and he was in prison in Egypt, we're told the word of the Lord tried him. They meant it for evil. What they did was cruel and wicked. They grieved not for his tears. But the Lord was working it for Joseph's good, for his growth in faith and in holiness. So we are more than conquerors, because God gives us not just a victory over or in spite of our afflictions. He orders those afflictions, even those afflictions at the hands of the devil and wicked men, for our good. And the outcome is more glorious than all that has gone before. This victory, we're more than conquerors, because the victory that the people of God will enjoy in Christ is one which does not just preserve the status quo. It doesn't just leave them where they are, nor does it take them back to the blessed position of Adam before the fall. It exceeds all of that. The people of God in glory will have much that Adam did not have. They will be in a state of eternal and unchangeable sinlessness. They will never fall into sin, and they will know that they will never fall into sin, and they will have a new heavens and a new earth as their inheritance that excels the earth that Adam was placed in. and they will have a resurrection body more glorious than that of Adam even before the fall. More than conquerors through him that loved us. Now why does it say him that loved us? Why does it put it in the past tense? Has Christ stopped loving his people? No, not at all. But the supreme display of that love is there in history in the past. You see, it does actually matter what you believe about the historical facts of the gospel. You know, some of the liberal churchmen, they say, well, it doesn't matter whether it really happened. It's the significance. It's the meaning that matters. The Apostle Paul didn't believe that. He says, him that loved us. What Christ actually did. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. It matters that it happened. And the supreme display of the love of Christ was his giving of his life for the sheep. His bearing the transgression of his people. His giving himself for the church, for the elect of God. Bearing their guilt and rising again for their justification. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. In Colossians 2 and verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Our Lord Jesus Christ triumphed and made a display of principalities and powers, because the Satan, seeking his destruction, was made instrumental in the accomplishment of redemption. Satan entering into Judas was fulfilling the plan of God that Christ should die as the Redeemer of God's elect. And that giving of his life, a ransom for many, is the supreme display of the love of Christ. That's why he says, through him that loved us. But it's a love that continues. That's why the apostle says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's still there. He still loves his people. He loved them when he was in this world. He loved them to the end. He's now at the right hand of God, and he loves them still. It hasn't stopped. Though supremely displayed in the past, the same love is there. Christ still loves his people. He ain't ever liveth to make intercession for them. It implies present activity. The Savior keeping his people. His interceding. His bestowing all things necessary to their ultimate salvation and glorification. Now, Arminianism, which we mentioned before, Arminianism says that Christ either cannot or will not keep his people. This idea that someone can become a Christian on the way to heaven and then end up back on the way to hell. This idea means that they're saying that Christ either will not or cannot keep his people. See, that's why it's so awful. That's why Arminianism is dreadful. Because it says that either Christ wants to keep his people, but he can't. He's helpless. He can only do so much, and after that he's helpless. Or else, that he could do it, but he doesn't. That Christ died to save people, and they become Christians, and then he could keep them from apostasy, but he doesn't. So Arminianism preaches either a Christ who is not almighty, who is powerless to actually ensure that those for whom he died will be glorified, or a Christ who doesn't love and care enough to keep them even though he could. And that's why Arminianism is to be detested. Because it insults the love or the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That Christ's love is so constant and accompanied with such almightiness, and that he died on the cross to purchase all that was necessary for the glorification of the elect of God. But the Arminian says, "No, he didn't." That's why it matters. And if we love Christ, we love to ascribe honor to Christ, that Christ is the Savior. He does save his people from their sins, certainly, effectually. Then fourthly, the love of the Creator. Very briefly, the love of the Creator. Verse 38. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." He says, I am persuaded, convinced. It's not the word that, I suppose sometimes we use it in a slightly different sense. We're persuaded. It suggests that on balance, but that's not what it means. It means, I am convinced, I'm absolutely sure of this. And what is he sure of? That neither death nor life, first of all, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death, natural or violent, nor the prospect of death, can separate us from the love of Christ and leave us as apostates. Death cannot. The prospect of death cannot. He will keep his people. He will uphold them with his hand as they face death. And death itself, whether it come naturally or at the hand of man, cannot separate them from the love of Christ. Because when death comes, the souls of believers depart to be with Christ, absent from the body, present with the Lord. So death cannot separate from the love of Christ, neither the fact of death nor the prospect of it. God will uphold the faith of his people until they do die, and then he will take them to be with himself. So death cannot, but neither can life. Life with all its temptations, with all its trials, with all its afflictions, with all its ups and downs, cannot separate us from the love of Christ. But then the apostle says, nor angels, nor principalities. The word angels is normally used of the good angels, unless there's something in the context that says otherwise. And so we can take it here as referring to the good angels. You say, well, the good angels wouldn't want to separate us from the love of Christ. Quite true. But neither would angels from heaven want to preach a false gospel. But in Galatians 1:8, the apostle says, if we nor an angel from heaven preach another gospel, let him be accursed, and so on. In other words, he's taking an extreme but non-realistic possibility. And he's saying, even if that happened. And so here he's saying, the good angels, mighty as they are, if they were to try to separate us from the love of Christ, they couldn't. But then he says, nor principalities, which is probably here used of the evil angels. There's meant to be a contrast in pairs. Neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities. The evil angels cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Satan cannot. We are to be watchful. We are to be vigilant. But upon the power of God, and the Lord will keep his people. Satan seeks to separate the people of God from the love of Christ. He seeks to bring them to despair and unbelief and apostasy. But he won't. The good ground hearers, the genuine, they persevere. They're not like the others. These are the real ones. The real Christians. those who are born of the Spirit and believe the Saviour. You see, whereas Arminianism says the opposite. Christ may have spoiled principalities and powers on the cross and made a show of them openly, but they can frustrate his purpose in the end. What a dreadful idea. That Christ made a display of principalities and powers, but in the end, Satan can trip up the people of God in such a way that they don't get to heaven after all. It's outrageous. No, neither principalities nor powers. The Lord will deliver us from every evil work, every device of Satan. Not that we'll never sin, we do daily, but he'll keep us from utterly departing from the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And powers, the word powers here simply seems to mean all created beings, all forces that could be at work, things present and things to come, the dimension of time, what's happening now, what will happen. That can't separate. Whatever happens, whatever is happening, whatever will happen, the height or depth, that's the space dimension. In other words, the things present, things to come is the when, and the height and depth is the where. Whatever happens, wherever it happens, whenever it happens, it will not separate us from the love of Christ, nor any other creature. Everything but God is created. And he's saying the love of God in Christ is the love of the Creator. No creature will be able to separate us from that love. Nothing that is finite and created can separate us from the love of the infinite God in Christ Jesus. And of course, how could it be otherwise? If God is God, and God has purposed to save and elect people through Christ, and God, everything else is created by God, and God preserves and governs all his creatures and all their actions, how could it possibly be that any creature could separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? He calls it the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. He's spoken of the love of Christ. But now, as he generally does, he shows that the love of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, is not to be thought of as disjointed from the love of the Father, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He does that constantly. Romans 5 is full of this. Romans 5, verse 5, and hope is not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The love of God shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. The third person of the Godhead is active. And then in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So there you have the love of the Father shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. Then you have Christ dying for the ungodly. And then verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the love of the Father shown in the death of the Son, the triune God. There is no conflict, no confusion. The triune God, loving the elect of God, Christ the Redeemer, accomplishing redemption, sending forth the Holy Spirit to apply that redemption to the elect of God, and all according to the good pleasure of the Father. And that's why in this chapter, verse 32, he that spared not his own Son, who's that? The Father. The Father spared not his own Son. And so the persons of the Godhead are at one and in harmony, in love for the people of God. The security of the people of God is total. Nothing comes about by chance, but by the plan of God. Those bizarre circumstances. those situations that you imagine nobody's ever been in anything like them but you. All planned by God. No surprise to God.